where we are continuing in our series. If you can recall where we are in this letter, Paul has written to Ephesus to encourage the church there to remain faithful, particularly in a culture that is hostile to Christianity, hostile to the unique claims of God's sovereignty, God's holiness, God's rule on earth. And in doing so, one of the things that he's helping us to understand is he's laying this solid foundation of things that are true, this solid foundation of sound doctrine, upon which we then build all of the good works of our lives, seeing that God is sovereign in the way that he has called us to salvation, but also seeing that God is sovereign in the way that he is calling us to live out that salvation in our sanctification and in our good works, showing us that even our good works were prepared by God beforehand, that we could walk in them. But then anyone that has any ability to kind of reflect on themselves and to reflect on the people around them can see that these good works really are impossible to do on our own. We have to do them in community. But that community oftentimes is broken and fractured. And so what he's doing is he's going to continue to help us to see how we can be unified. And last week, what we saw is that the blood of Jesus Christ has torn down all of the barriers that would separate Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians. And now both have an equal access to the Father because of the sacrifice of the Son. And for that reason, peace should rule between them and each other and between them and God. Now this morning we asked this question: how can there be peace in a world that's so full of chaos, so full of turmoil, a place where uncertainty seems to be the norm? How do we find peace when our security seems so fragile? Relationships change, jobs come and go, health deteriorates, health improves, careers sputter and crumble. Is peace between us even possible whenever our personal lives do crumble? Well, Paul's going to help us to answer these questions, and he's going to show us that our ultimate peace ultimately relies in our ability to trust in the Lord. To see that our ultimate peace and trust need to lie with the immeasurable inheritance that we have, which is Christ Jesus. And so what we'll do this morning is see him flesh this out. We'll look primarily at verses 18 through 20, but I'm going to be reading for us starting in verse 17. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 17, which says this: "And he," meaning Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it and that we can be transformed by it. And so we ask that as we come to it this morning, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would quicken our hearts and our minds so that we might understand it and believe it and then to follow it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In my notes, I have the opening illustration as being a few years ago, when I was at the University of Kentucky in college, but a more accurate statement would be now, many years ago, at the University of Kentucky. The more I think about it, the further back it is. We had a party for the Super Bowl, and I think that was the time that the Carolina Panthers made it to the Super Bowl for the very first time, and so we went to this big facility kind of downtown that had all these arcade games and kind of a party place where you could get pizza. And they had an amazing rock climbing wall. And so this was a real large wall that had several faces to it. And different parts of the wall were different difficulties. And so, being all college students, mostly college young men, the side of the wall that was for beginners was unused. And the side of the wall that was for the advanced was well used, regardless of what their experience might be. But I remember seeing lots of folks falling off of it as they didn't know how to do what they needed to do. And then one fella kind of come real enthusiastic. He was very tall, 6 foot something, and he just sputtered right up the wall super fast. And he stopped. He got to a point where, even though he was so tall and long, he had such a arm span, he couldn't go any further. And so he's kind of looking around, and he's looking down, and he says, "Well, I guess I'm going to have to jump." And it's like, for me, who's terrified of heights, time stopped. And I was like, "Buddy, it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. What's at risk here? What are you risking?" Like, if he makes the jump and he doesn't make it, and his harness fails, what's going to happen? He might die. He might be paralyzed. Something bad might happen. But let's say that he does jump and he doesn't make it, and the harness does work and everything. Well, you're risking a lot of embarrassment. You know, those harnesses are not flattering to wear, and it's not flattering to just be dangling above all these college young women. Like, it's just, buddy, don't do it. Don't fail. Don't look foolish. But this guy did trust his harness, and he did trust his skill, and he jumped, and he made it. My second thought was, well, dadgum, Spider-Man is real. Like, that was an amazing thing to do. He jumped, and he found the handholds, and he hung there, and he was able to make the remaining part of his climb. As I was reading this passage in Ephesians, and I was trying to understand the nuanced progression that Paul is giving us in this argument, in his encouragement to the Ephesians, especially trying to understand it in its context of its purpose, to encourage the Ephesians to remain faithful in a hostile pagan culture, I thought of this amazing jump that this young fella did. Because ultimately, the jump was made because he trusted in the harness. He trusted in the things that he has done and his experience and everything. And what that did is it reminded me of oftentimes what our Christian lives are like. Sometimes when we are called to remain faithful to Christ, when we are called to live holy in a definition that's different than the world's definition of what's good, it feels like we're taking a leap of faith. It might feel like there are a lot of consequences for us being as honest as we know the Lord wants us to be honest in our work or on our taxes or with our neighbors or friends and family, whatever it might be. It seems like sometimes when we are called to follow Christ, and especially when we're called to follow Christ when there's some sort of pushback from the world, that we're having to take a leap, that we're having to jump. And if we have fear, if we fear our failure, if we fear the pushback of the world, then it becomes increasingly difficult for us to have the courage to make that jump, and it can become more difficult for us to finish it. See, we're called to separate ourselves from a fallen culture. We're called to be holy or set apart for God. But this can be nerve-wracking because, again, what if this leap of faith doesn't work? Paul is going to give us encouragement. He's going to show us how to make that leap, how to trust the Lord the right way so that we can follow the Lord in a way that glorifies him. And he's going to do this by giving us kind of a single idea that we'll focus on, and it's this. If we want to be bold in our faithfulness, we must trust that we are secure in Christ. If we want to be bold in our faithfulness, we must trust that we are secure in Christ. You see, when we are afraid of taking that leap of faith, the thing that may make us look weird to the world, or when we're afraid of taking a leap, when the consequences look dire, we must trust that we are dear to God. We have to trust that we are dear to him in Christ, that the Heavenly Father will take care of us. We're going to see Paul making this point by giving us two things to consider, two things to remember. First, that we are indeed dear to God, and then secondly, that we are secure in God. So first, let's look at this idea that we are dear to God. This begins in verse 18 and goes through 19, which, remember, says this: for through him, or through Christ, we both, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, now have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. That's the whole Trinity given to us in just a single short sentence. And then he goes on to say, so then, or in other words, because of the work of the Trinity in your life, because of this work, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 19. So because of verse 18, because of the work of the Trinity, we can come to the God who is the King of the universe, the King of all of creation. The word that's used here that we translate into access is a word that carries with it the insinuation that you're getting access to a person that has authority. So it's usually used in the context of somebody having access to the throne, access to a king or to a ruler, that sort of thing. So it is access in general, but typically it's used to describe us having access to somebody with authority. And so what Paul is saying here, as the Ephesian Christians are trying to consider how and why they have unity with each other between the Jews and the Gentiles, the natural outflow of this unifying work of the Trinity is that they have access to the single king, the same king. They don't have a Jewish king and a Gentile king. They don't have two governors that rule over an eastern half of Christendom and a western half of Christendom. They have the one king, Yahweh. Because of the sacrifice of the Son, the Holy Spirit can now usher them and us to the Father's throne of grace. And the Father hears us because he loves us and because we are citizens. If you've ever been introduced to somebody that was important or famous or had a lot of authority, you might have had to wait in line, right, until that person's done talking to whoever, and then you're typically ushered then to meet the person that you're there to meet, right? There's an introduction that's being made. This type of imagery kind of comes into our hearts and our minds whenever we think about what this passage is saying, and that we are coming to the throne of all of creation, the one who made everything out of nothing, the one who made light and darkness, the one that made us. We are coming to that throne of power, but we're not coming alone. The Holy Spirit is bringing us to the Father. The Son himself is seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, identifying us. And so we have this work of the whole Trinity giving us access to the Father so that the Father can hear us and the Father can take care of us. And because of that, Paul tells us that we are no longer foreigners. We're no longer strangers and aliens. Now we are fellow citizens. Now that we are fellow citizens, now that we have access to the Father, we're no longer strangers and aliens the way that we once were. If you remember, a week or two ago, whenever we were beginning this section, Paul opened up verses 11 through 12 by talking to the Gentile Christians and saying, you who were Gentiles by birth, you were separate, you're separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. One of the things that commentators are quick to do is, in our passage here, point out the sharp difference between how this little section began and then how it's ending where we are this morning. Brian Chappell says this about our passage: alienation from God and isolation from his promises and privileges characterized our former status so that we were without hope and we were without the comfort of God in this world of loneliness, trouble, and transition. But it is no longer so. We are no longer aliens and foreigners. Paul reminds us that we are fellow citizens with God's people. And in doing so, what he's reminding us is that we have all of the power and protection of heaven. There are many little plots in TV shows or in movies where you might see the heroes being in a foreign country and having to make it back to the American embassy. And so there might be big gun battles, it might be them hiding in a car or going underground through tunnels or whatever it is. But sometimes a plot or part of the plot of a lot of TV shows and stories is citizens trying to make it back to their embassy. Well, why is that? It's not freeze tag where there's a base. It's because the embassy has power and it has authority, right? We have Marines with scary guns guarding the gates. We have all these international treaties that say that when you get to the embassy, that's no longer foreign soil, that's U.S. soil. And so you have all of the rights, all of the protections, all of the benefits that come from being a citizen of the United States as soon as you step into that embassy. But we need to learn from Paul, what Paul is trying to tell the Ephesians, what he's trying to tell us today, is that whenever Christians gather together, whenever they assemble together as the church, they form an embassy of heaven. There's something unique that takes place whenever believers come together. Jesus gave us the promise that whenever two or three gather in his name, he would be there. You see, we don't come to church on Sundays to hear an encouraging talk and to sing our favorite hymns. We don't do it just because we're asked to do it or because that's what we're supposed to do. We assemble together as the people of God because the Lord has decided this is how the kingdom works. This is how his kingdom is progressing throughout all of earth. This is how his saints enjoy all of the rights and privileges that are afforded to them because they are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so when life becomes difficult, especially as it becomes more and more difficult for us to remain faithful in a hostile culture, the last thing we do is buckle down and pick ourselves up by the bootstraps. The first thing we do is we rush together. We come together as quickly as we can. Not because we're weak, but because the church is God's provision for grace and strength. We are God's provision for one another. It doesn't oftentimes feel that way, though, does it? Sometimes people that go to church with us are annoying. Sometimes the people that we go to church with, we simply don't know. Emily and I were just talking yesterday about how when we were in Greensboro, we sat on the same side of the church for something like 100 years, and then whenever we had our first son, Luke, we had to change sides to the side that had the nursing mother's room. And it was like a whole different church, right? We'd been there for 10 years or so, and we were shaking people's hands and introducing ourselves as if we were visitors. Pastor's face even looked different because it was the wrong side of his face, right? A lot of times when we think about church, it's not really as important as what the scripture's describing. You see, the thing that's happening right now as we are gathering together, first of all, is that the Father is feeling pleasure. He's feeling joy and satisfaction from being with his sons and daughters. But also, citizens have united together, and our faith is being strengthened. Our affection for God is being kindled and strengthened as the Word of God is preached, as it's prayed, as it's sung, as it was sealed in the sacrament last week. And so we see then that when we do face the decision of whether or not to make a difficult jump, we can come to the body of believers, come to this embassy of heaven for strength, for encouragement, for equipping. It's one of the reasons why the Lord's Day public worship is so, so important. And we do have more than just the privileges of citizens. We have something else. We have the privileges of family. If you look at the last phrase of verse 19, it says that we are members of the household of God. Now, what Paul is doing is he's narrowing the gap between the Ephesian Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians by saying that they are no longer aliens, no longer separate from each other, but they are fellow citizens. And then he goes a step further in saying that the two groups of people, who indeed were very different in their race and culture and background, that those two different groups of people are now part of the same family. God wants us to understand here the great comfort that comes from knowing that he claims us as his own family. He claims us regardless of our past, regardless of the difficulties that we've had, regardless of our failures. One of the commentaries on Ephesians here recorded this story that humorist Garrison Keller tells of a young woman in Lake Wobegon. I can't improve on it, so I'm just going to read a portion of it for us this morning. And in this story, he's telling the story of a woman named Lydia, who gets kind of tired of her proper upbringing in Lake Wobegon. And so what she does is she moves to New Orleans to take up in the revelry that's there until even that becomes routine. And so she begins to long for something more than just the constant partying. And what she does is she eventually discovers that the something more is to feel important to someone, to be cherished and to be loved. And so she takes up with a man that she kind of met amidst all the parties. He moves in with her, but he can't quite leave some of the aspects of revelry that had become compulsive in his life. He can't keep a job, but he gives her the job of picking up his beer bottles and trash that daily litter the floor and the sofa. And so eventually, what happens? She grows tired of him too. And so one day she leaves a month's rent on the TV, and she leaves him asleep at midday to go off on life just on his own. And so she gets on a bus, and she goes back home to Lake Wobegon. While she's home, everyone there begins to whisper about her. They talk about the days of her ill repute, generate conversation over coffee at the local cafe where she now works. Though she's back at home, she's really still a foreigner. She has familiar surroundings, but those surroundings only make her feel more alien and remind her that she doesn't really belong there. And so the story continues that eventually she goes to her parents for Thanksgiving. She sits at the table, but she feels out of place, not at home, even though she is home. So as soon as the pie is eaten and the dishes are piled high up in the sink, she goes to a remote part of the living room just to escape the relatives who are now very alien to her. She begins to trace her hand along the fireplace mantle, and she glances over all of the familiar objects, all of the familiar places, and then she sees an unfamiliar picture. It's a picture from her senior year in high school. There, in the picture, she's fresh-faced, with every hair in place, but there's something different about the picture now. Beneath the image that's in the frame is a little label stuck to it, a label that came from her father's Remington typewriter, and it says simply, "Our Lydia." Now, how strange to be labeled in your own house, and yet Lydia knew the purpose. Before the world, in front of the world, and in front of and against all the whispers, this was her father's announcement to everyone that came into his house, everyone who knew nothing about her or who knew everything about her, his announcement that this is our Lydia. The "our" meant so much. These three letters were just like jewels to her, each one a diamond that said that she was treasured in this house. No matter how far she traveled and distance her behavior, no matter how foreign her place or her practices, no matter what transpired, no matter the time that passed, no matter the rumors told or the truth revealed, amidst all of the transitions and enduring beyond them, she was a member of her family. She was our Lydia. In this passage, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words so that we would know that we are his. God says that we are his family. We are treasured in his house always, no matter how far we travel, no matter how far we might fall, no matter the rumors that might spread about us, no matter the things that are true about us, no matter our strengths, our weaknesses, our blemishes, our warts, no matter what, we are treasured by God always. And brothers and sisters, we didn't earn that position. Any more than Lydia earned the position as their daughter, you and I did not earn this position as sons and daughters. But the position was earned. It was earned by Christ Jesus. The Father planned for our salvation. He planned for us to be his adopted sons and daughters. And Christ accomplished it on our behalf. And because of that, the blood of the second person of the Trinity now claims us so that there are no other claims on us, especially the claims of our past failures. The love of the Father for us will never waver. His heavenly power, his heavenly protection, his heavenly affection are at work and are active in our behalf no matter where we are. And through Christ, we have access then to the Father's throne. But more than having just access to the Father's throne, you and I have access to the Father's heart. We have access to his affection. You see, there at his heart, the Spirit advocates for us with tenderness that overcomes our weaknesses and failings, and he pronounces to our hearts, "You are my child, and you always will be." Now, this sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? But our frailties and our failures make us wonder how much confidence we can have, really, of God's unfailing love. How strong or how fragile is our relationship with our Heavenly Father? Can we lose it? Can it be broken? Can it be tarnished? How sure can we be of God's love, especially when we are going up and down in a chaotic world? Well, Paul is going to help us answer these questions too by showing us this second idea. The first idea, of course, was that we are part of the family, that we are beloved by the Lord, that we are dear to God. And here, what Paul is going to say, secondly, is that we are secure in God. Because we are dear to him, because we are his treasured possession, we are his family, and because of that love for us, we are absolutely and entirely secure in him. We see this in verse 20 through 21. Again, where it says that we are members of the household of God in verse 19, and then it looks like Paul skipped senior year high school English, and he's changing metaphors by saying we were members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, how is a family built on a foundation? Is he switching metaphors? Is he changing metaphors? And he is, but it actually makes a lot of sense, particularly when you look at how the Greek is used here. Paul is describing something at the end of 19 when he's saying the household of God. He's using a phrase, oikioi, to theo, the household of God. And that word for house, oikio, or is the root word for several words that are following. So the word that we translate as household has at its root the same thing that will be translated as built, building, built together, and dwelling. So over the next two verses, built, building, built together, and dwelling all share the same word origin with house, the household of God. And so what Paul is doing is he's again using repetition and a little bit of wordplay to emphasize that you are part of a house that is absolutely secure. This household is made up of people, but it also has foundation to it so that it's being built up in such a way that nothing could ever challenge it. In the Old Testament, oftentimes the temple was referred to as the house of God. And that's what Paul will say this house is. This house is a building built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And if you remember your Old Testament, the Lord had plans in mind for the temple. It wasn't just what we could come up with and what we could be creative with. He had in mind the design and all of the details behind it. In the same way, he has a design for the church universal, but also for this body, for harvest. What Paul is doing is he's showing that this building is strong. It's being held together by two things, by its foundation and by its cornerstone. So we'll look at these two very quickly. First, what we see is that this church, this new temple of the Lord that his Spirit is going to indwell, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, apostles here, Paul is using in the technical sense, meaning that those people who had a special commission from the risen Lord to proclaim the gospel and to establish the church. Those people who had a unique office, a unique calling that's no longer active today. And then prophets. There is some debate whether Paul here is referencing the Old Testament prophets or if he's referencing the prophets that are used in the New Testament. I think that Paul is probably using this in the New Testament sense because a little bit later in this letter he'll reference prophets. He references prophets in some of the other letters that he writes, particularly to the Corinthians. And what their role was to do was to proclaim a special revelation of the will of God so that they were speaking the words of God to the early church, right? So this first generation of Christians that as the church is being established did not have the New Testament yet. They had the ministry of the apostles who were preaching the things that would be contained in the New Testament, and they had the ministry of New Testament prophets who were doing a similar thing. But what do we know? We know that once the scriptures were complete, once the New Testament was complete, and these apostles and prophets passed away, that apostolic age closed, and now you and I have the full canon of scripture. Well, gee, that's kind of a neat little theological thing. If you're a nerd and you wanted to go back online to our sermon and re-listen to that point, you could make notes and you could have fun arguments with your charismatic friends, right? But that's not the purpose of this portion of the letter, right? Paul wasn't looking into the future and thinking how great it would be to have a bunch of PCA folks arguing with Pentecostals and equipping them to win the argument, right? There's actually a purpose behind this. It actually gives us an enormous amount of comfort. You see, the hard part about some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe in the continuation of apostles and prophets today is that the message from these apostles and prophets oftentimes contradict each other. Sometimes they're nonsensical. Sometimes they make strong predictions that don't come true. And so then when they say something that is true, you have to wonder, well, is it right or wrong? Oftentimes, those messages actually conflict with what we know is God's revealed will in Scripture. And so there's so much chaos that comes from trying to wonder, is this truth or not? God, as our Father, who wants to give us all of the power and privileges of heaven, who's inviting us into this embassy of heaven, who is coming to us as our Father, right? He's not going to then just send us out into chaos ill-equipped. What he's done is he's given us this word, this New Testament and Old Testament that are complete. Everything that you and I need to understand about God and salvation is here in Scripture. And it's understandable by anyone. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to learn Hebrew and Greek. God has given us this gift along with the gift of his Holy Spirit so that we can come to absolute revealed truth and have assurance in knowing who he is, what his character and nature is like. And we can see those things that he's called us to believe and those things that he's called us to do. We see this wonderful balance, this two sets of truths where we are unequivocally called before the foundation of the world to be saved by him, to be his sons and daughters in Christ, and see that that position is absolutely secure and is something that could never be lost. While at the same time seeing the demands of Scripture saying that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, and to be holy as he is holy. We see these two beams of knowledge, these two beams of God's self-revelation, and we can see it in such a way that we can understand it and trust it and follow it. That's why in his sovereignty and his goodness, when he describes in Scripture how we are to worship him, especially how we are to worship him together at public worship on the Sabbath, the word of God is central. How many churches are in chaos right now and floundering because their worship services are centered around an emotional experience. A quarter to a third of Christians are not going back to public worship. The churches that are oftentimes associated with kind of the generic vanilla evangelicalism, the churches that are oftentimes mega churches, are having to lay off staff and to redo budgets and to kind of go into survival mode because people aren't coming back, and they're not coming back because the whole purpose of that public worship was really just centered around an emotional experience, being encouraged, being entertained in Christ. There was nothing of true value. And so when that experience was removed from them during the season of COVID, they saw that nothing in their life really changed. There wasn't really any meaningful loss. But for those of us who have been called by Christ to worship him in the way in which he has called us to worship him, to focus on those things that he's told us to focus on, when we center our worship around the word of God, the revealed truth of who he is, then our lives do change. We do see the value. Not only is he pleased by the things that we do, we are strengthened and encouraged. Our love for him, our affection, grows. The faith that we have and that we need to follow him is strengthened. The confidence that we have in what the world sees as an ugly harness and what, as we see as God's wonderful grace, strengthens, and we are able to make those leaps. That's why it's essential that the word's proclaimed in public worship through the sermon, but also that the word is sung in the songs that we sing, that the word is prayed in the prayers that we give, that everything that we do is centered around those truths. Now, if that foundation wasn't enough, we still get something else. Paul goes on. We have this foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but we also have a divine cornerstone. And this will be where we end today. If you look at 21, the whole structure is being joined together, and it grows. Oh, I'm sorry. If you look at the end of verse 20, that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And so what Paul's doing is he's reassuring us that we are secure in God's house and that we can trust in this unshakable cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Right? One commentator writes this about this idea of the cornerstone being Jesus. In his death and resurrection, Jesus stands as the chief witness to the enlarging and unfolding intention of the Father. It is by his sacrifice, once and for all, that the barrier between Jew and Gentile is destroyed. No longer is there a ceremonial partition between those inside and those outside of God's house. Jesus, the one who exactly represents the will of the Father, indicates that the Father's home is both for those who are near and far, for those included and those excluded, for those once united to the covenant and those who were once separate. His sacrifice is the ultimate testimony in which we can rest our claim of God's love. His is the cornerstone of our assurance, a divine stone that cannot be shaken, a rock upon which the hope of all who trust in him is sure. You see, Jesus is our cornerstone for many reasons, but two that come to mind that's the most apparent. First is, what testimony could the Lord our God give us beyond the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Is there anything more that he could give? There's nothing. There's nothing additional that could be spent. There's no more currency that he had in reserve. There's no more power or energy he had. He gave everything for his children, for you and for me. That's where our confidence lies. If we, who were once, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, dead enemies of God, were saved by the spilt blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely the circumstances of our lives, our failures, the things that are happening around us and because of us, nothing of that can possibly interfere with God's connection and his hold, his grasp on us. It's one of the reasons Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. The other is that God still relates to his people covenantally. And Jesus fulfills that covenant. His strength is never failing. His faithfulness never falters. He never grows weary on the throne of grace. He never fails in any possible way. And so the grounds of our connection to the Father is held secure by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Virtually every Hebrew understood this important idea of a cornerstone. All the other stones are set in reference to this cornerstone so that where this cornerstone is, the entire rest of the building is built around it. The whole structure is built around it. This cornerstone determines the stability of the foundation. It determines the whole character, the whole way that this building is going to look and feel. In fact, the Jerusalem temple had itself a huge foundation stone. Its foundation stone was roughly the size of one of the train cars that we see going mind-numbingly slow through Medina sometimes. It was that large of a stone because that stone is that important. Paul is saying that our stability, not just as individuals, but our stability as a body of believers is built on Christ. He's saying that our foundation, or in other words, the basis of why we live the way that we do, while we do those things that the world thinks of as weird, that foundation, that cornerstone, is Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that our character is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. That means that we do the things that Jesus did, and we don't do the things that Jesus didn't do. But more than having a moralism, Christ is our cornerstone because he enables us to do those things. The more Christ is central to the way that we think and the way that we feel, the more you and I are built together into a single body, into a temple that is inhabited by the King of Kings. And so with that idea in mind, as long as you and I draw breath on this earth, God is preserving us through his presence. He's told us in his word that we're dear to him. And because we are dear to him, we are secure in him. So let us then keep these promises fresh, and let us keep them in the front of our minds as we do go through the trials of life that face us all, perhaps even today. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have a firm foundation in you, that all of our existence is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, that as we come together as the people of God, as we try to determine and understand what it means for us to be indwelt by you, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. We ask that you would help us to believe it and to follow it. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored by our worship the remainder of this day, and that you would go with us. Amen. Our hymn of response can be found printed in your bulletin. In Christ, there is no east or west, and then may the peace of God.